The question today, question is this. If Jesus was to give you a new name, what new name would you want Jesus to give you? You know, so I think about how Abram, his name was changed to Abraham. I think about how Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. I think about Simon, his name was changed to Peter. And so there are various name changes that take place in Scripture. Isaiah promises that God will give us a new name. And so I'm just curious, talk about it with a neighbor. If you were, you know that Jesus is going to give you a new name, what new name would you like Jesus to give you? Talk about it with your neighbor. All right, well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, and today we are working with verses 8 through 17. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Give you a moment to get there. Revelation 2, Revelation, last book of your Bible. You do remember that there's no S at the end of it. It's just one Revelation. So Revelation, and we're working with chapter 2 today, verses 8 through 17. All right, I think most of you are there. So, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here today, to be in your presence, and we thank you for the many ways that you have already been at work ministering to us. And as we come before your word, we pray that you speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears to hear you, and our hearts to receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. Move in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Well, let me just remind you a little bit of our kind of Revelation context. And Revelation was written by John, the Apostle John, probably about AD 95. And John is on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, what that means is that he was exiled, that he had lived in the area of Ephesus and had circulated in Asia Minor. And I don't know, kind of knew the churches there, knew the people there, and had a tremendous ministry there. And Rome did not like what John was doing, and so they removed him and put him on an island where they put prisoners, kind of political prisoners, if you will, trying to isolate him, shut him down, remove him from his people. But in the Lord's day, he's in the Spirit and receives this revelation from Jesus and instructed to write it out and to send it to his churches. And so he has written this out, and somehow he got it off the island and to the churches, and the churches have circulated it, and we have it today. It's still kind of in circulation, if you will. And the church in his time that he's writing for or the churches in his time, the Roman Empire was intensely against Christians. And the reason for that is the emperor demanded to be worshipped. Okay, emperor worship was kind of a common practice. It was a way to show that you were kind of patriotic. It was a way to fit in. And the emperors demanded it. And most emperors weren't really hung up on it, making sure that everybody worshiped them. But Domitian, he wanted everybody to worship him. And so if he found out that there were Christians who were refusing to worship him, it was not beyond him to have them executed. And we read about one just now, a guy by the name of Antipas. And so the way that you would worship the emperor is that you would burn incense, offer sacrifice, pay visit to the emperor's temple. And many of these cities, including the two that we read about today, there were actually temples for the emperor where people would show up to engage in worship, to engage in a meal, to engage in fellowship, all in honor to worship the emperor. And there were other gods that were worshiped as well. Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, just a number of Artemis, a number of gods that were worshiped in the ancient world. And so to kind of add one more to the list, the emperor, it was no big deal. But Christians wouldn't do that. Christians knew that those gods were not worthy of worship, that the emperor was not worthy of worship. And so Christians would only worship Jesus. And this made Christians really odd in their world. And some people thought of the Christians as being like atheists, because why aren't they participating in the worship of the gods? And other people saw Christians as kind of a social threat and a religious threat. Like, those Christians are going to get the gods mad at us, or those Christians are going to get Rome mad at us. And so we got to act out against those Christians before the gods act out or before Rome acts out. And so the Christians faced a lot of different persecution, not always from Rome, sometimes from family, sometimes from your fellow workers, sometimes from your community. But during the 90s, under the Emperor Domitian, he was so hung up on being worshipped that Christians faced persecution from Rome. And what John is doing in Revelation is he is writing, trying to encourage his people to be faithful no matter what. No matter how intense the persecution, no matter how much Domitian kind of ramps up the persecution, to stay faithful. And John, well, let me back up. Things are so dark that people can't see. Christians have a hard time seeing that Jesus is victorious and that Jesus is the one who is ruling. And it's so dark and the evil is so heavy and Domitian is exercising such a strong hand that it's hard to see. And so we get the revelation of Jesus' victory, the revelation that Jesus is the one who is ruling and bringing about God's victory on earth. The revelation that Domitian is temporary and Rome is temporary and that evil is temporary and that one day God's kingdom will be established in its fullness and all opposition will cease. It will be vanquished. That's hidden in John's time. That's hard for the people of his churches to see because it is so dark and it is so threatening and there is so much fear. And it's like, what are we going to do? And you can just feel kind of this panic across the church. Like, how are we going to survive this? What do we need to do to survive? And Jesus gives John this revelation to help empower them, to help them see through the midst of the darkness and the fear and the threats, to know Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the revelation of Jesus and his victory in the midst of an incredibly oppressive, dark time. John first receives a vision of Jesus. And some of the characteristics of Jesus that John sees. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Okay, that's the word. That's the revelation of God that comes through Jesus. He has burnished bronze feet. Jesus will not be toppled over. Okay, he is standing firm forever in his rule. Jesus is dressed in the garments of a high priest. That Jesus is the one who connects us with the Father. Jesus is the one through whom blessings flow, not the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor would, quote unquote, disguise himself as a priest, like all blessings flow through him. No, blessings flow through Jesus. Amen. So Jesus also shows John that he's standing in the midst of seven lampstands, golden lampstands. And remember, it's a dark world. The lampstands are the churches. The churches are to be beacons of truth, beacons of light, beacons of love. And so in a cold, dark world that just knows the shadows of Rome and Rome's power, the church is to be a light, exuding truth, direction, love, that Jesus alone is worthy of worship. Don't fall for the lies of the emperor. And so that's kind of the setup. And then Jesus instructs John to write a letter to each of the seven churches. And so we're working through those right now. Last week we worked with the church at Ephesus. Today we're working with the church at Smyrna and the church of Pergamum. And we'll cover both of these letters today. The thing I think to be aware of is that the letters are to be circulated. So even though it's a letter to a particular church, every church needs to hear it. And there are seven particular churches. And the reason why he names off seven is because these seven particular churches represent the whole church. And so seven is kind of a number of completeness. And so let's go ahead and look at the letter to the church at Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 8, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." You know, so who is that? You know, it's Jesus. What does Jesus emphasize about himself? First and the last. He's the beginning. Everything comes from him. He's the last. Everything is moving towards him. And so if he's the first and the last, he's really over it all. And what else does he say about himself? Who died and came to life again. So Jesus has been there at death, in death. He died. And death had no power over him. He died and he was raised and came to life again, and he is alive now. He's the one who is speaking. And so as he speaks, he is speaking into people who are faced with death. Do you hear how encouraging his words are? You're not talking, you're not hearing from someone who escaped death. You know, like they almost got run over by a car. Or like my brother-in-law, you know, almost died in that accident. Okay, it's one thing to hear from somebody who almost died, but you're still kind of wondering, but what about me? I might die. Now you're hearing from someone who did die and resurrected, defeated death. Death had no hold. I am alive again. And so hearing from someone who's been through it and come out the other side, that speaks new courage into those who are actually facing the very real threat of death. So notice how he identifies himself. Second thing I want you to begin to notice, verse 9. I know your afflictions, I know your tribulation, and your poverty. So Jesus knows what every believer in this city of Smyrna is going through. Smyrna was a city that was on the coast. It had a huge harbor. It had a major road going through it. And so a lot of commerce and a lot of wealth. And there was a temple to the emperor. There was a temple to Zeus. There was a temple to, you know, many of the Greek gods and goddesses. And yet, if you were a believer, you didn't participate in that life. You did not participate in the worship of the emperor. You did not participate in the worship of these other gods and goddesses. And so what that meant was that you were going to face tribulation. You were going to face hardship for not participating. So people would write you off and not do business with you because you didn't worship their gods, because you worshiped only Jesus. Okay, I teach out at Liberty Station, and on Thursdays, the Rotary Club meets there. And the Rotary Club, I mean, I don't know, there's probably 100, maybe 200 of them. And, you know, they're coming in, and they all got their name tags and everything, and they have this big lunch, and they'll have some entertainment, guest speaker, whatever. I mean, I hear them in the main hall. Okay, and I'm just imagining, if I'm in Smyrna, if you're going to belong to the Rotary Club, you got to worship Zeus. If I'm in Smyrna and you're going to belong to the Rotary Club, you got to worship the Emperor Domitian. And I'm a Christian. Guess what club I'm not going to belong to? I'm not going to belong to the Rotary Club. They won't let me belong to the Rotary Club because I don't worship the Emperor and I don't worship Zeus. And that would be bad business for all of them to enter into business with me. So guess what? I'm out of business. That no one will do business with me because I don't participate in the worship of the emperor and the worship of the other gods. And so they cut me off. And I have a hard time finding work and making my business survive. See, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know how people have cut you off. And yet, Jesus says you're rich. Where's that wealth coming from? I think it's the joy. I think it's the peace. I think it's a spiritual wealth. And so that the rest of the world is looking at them, the rest of the city is looking at them like, you fools, look at your low standard of living. Look at how you're having to scrape to make ends meet just because you won't worship the emperor. What fools you are. And yet, there's a wealth about them in terms of their joy and their peace and their love for one another and their walk. And so Jesus says, I know you're going through it, and I know that it's hard to make ends meet, but you look pretty wealthy to me. And then he goes on further. He says, I know what you're going through, and then I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So part of the reason why they're having such a hard time is because there are Jewish people in Smyrna who are talking them down. Okay, and it's almost like Jesus' crucifixion. The Jews were against Jesus, the Jewish leadership was. They wanted him put to death, so what did they do? They told Rome, this guy says he's our king, and we have no king but Caesar. And they forced Pilate, basically, to execute Jesus as his rival king to Caesar. Okay, Paul played the same trick, the same game, and then he had it turned on him, and he was incarcerated and sent to Rome. And we see this happen over and over, where there will be Jewish people who are against Christianity, they reject Jesus as the Messiah, and they're frustrated with what's going on with the church. They're angry about the church. Maybe they see the church as a threat to Judaism, and so they can't take any action against the church, but they can bring Rome in on it and say, hey, those people are claiming that this guy Jesus is king, and we have no king but the emperor, slandering them. Jesus knows. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know how people are slandering you, people who are Jewish, and yet they're not truly Jewish. We think about how Jesus made the distinction in John chapter 8, you know, who your father is. And if you're receiving Jesus and living by faith, your father is Abraham. You're Jewish. But if you're attacking Jesus and his disciples and you're not living by faith, then it's like your father is the devil. And so we see John kind of seeing it the same way, Jesus playing it again the same way. They're not truly Jewish. They're a synagogue of Satan, a synagogue of opposition to believers. Now look with me at verse 10. Jesus says to the church, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. I don't know. I doubt if anybody came to church this morning to hear Jesus say, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Because what does that mean? You're about to suffer something. And I don't know. I mean, think for a moment. When was the first time you realized that following Jesus didn't mean that you weren't going to suffer? Because a lot of times we think, if I follow Jesus, life is going to be good and I'm not going to suffer. When was the first time that it kind of dawned on you that following Jesus didn't mean no suffering? And then, when was the first time you realized that following Jesus meant suffering? You know, it's kind of one thing, you know, to, like, I think for me, when it kind of dawned on me, you know, about didn't mean that I wouldn't suffer, probably ninth grade, I broke my arm in basketball tryouts. And I was so frustrated. I mean, I was trying to serve the Lord. I was trying to do right. I was trying to invite my friends on the basketball team to church. And I broke my arm, and I basically missed the whole season. And it's like, wait a minute. I'm following you. That's not supposed to happen. And I didn't really think a whole lot about it, but I think it began to dawn on me that following Jesus doesn't mean that bad things won't happen to me. And then there have been times in my life when I began to realize, wait a minute, following Jesus means that bad things might happen to me. Or following Jesus means that I might just suffer because I follow Jesus, in terms of who your friends are and who your friends aren't, in terms of what you're invited to and what you're left out of, in terms of how well you're liked and accepted versus kind of rejected. I remember in a class I was taking in graduate school, and I felt like I needed to take a stand in terms of what was right and what was wrong. And I knew my stand was against what the rest of the class was thinking. But I felt like, no, I got to stand, that this is what it means to follow Jesus. And so I kind of took my Jesus stand, and I just felt like all of a sudden I was ostracized from the rest of the class. Like the rest of the class was done with me the rest of the semester. Okay, and so, you know, and again, I don't know, but here is Jesus saying, you're going to suffer. You are about to suffer for me. I know that's not what you came to church to hear this morning. And yet that's what Jesus is saying to this church in Pergamum, or excuse me, to Smyrna, and maybe that's one of the words we need to hear. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now that 10 days, it may be a literal number, like this thing is going to be short and sweet, you know, a week and a half, but it's going to be intense. Could be that way. It could be 10 days just in terms of it's going to be a period of time, like a complete period of time. And so not literally 10 days, but it's going to be, you know, maybe we would say it's going to be a season, a complete period of time. And some have even suggested that 10 days, because that's roughly how long maybe the games might last in terms of the gladiators, that the gladiators might come to town for like a 5-day window. And maybe if it's a good 5 days, they'll stay another 5 days. And you're going to be in the contest with the gladiators. You'll be the victims. And so we don't know exactly the imagery there, but probably kind of a complete time of suffering. And Jesus is saying, don't be afraid because of the suffering that's about to come to you. And the enemy, the devil, is going to have some of you thrown in prison for a time. And it's going to be intense. And again, look at the words. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. It's going to be intense. Be faithful, even to the point of death. Like, you might not make it through the 10 days. You might not live to get out of jail. But be faithful even to the point of death, and what? I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, he who stays faithful even at the cost of their life, will not be hurt at all by the second death, but will be wearing a crown of life. The crown that they're talking about here is not like a crown that a king wears. It's the crown that an Olympian champion wears. It's a wreath of evergreen that would be put on your head, symbolizing that you actually won. And so everyone else is thinking you lost, you were a fool, you were defeated, and you'll be wearing the crown of life. And you won't be hurt by the second death. And the second death, as John sees everything kind of playing out, is that, you know, everybody dies, and then, you know, those who walk with Jesus, when they die, they're with Jesus in paradise. And those who haven't walked with Jesus, they're kind of in the underworld of the dead, Hades, hell, if you want to say it that way. And then Resurrection Day, Judgment Day, ultimately comes. And it's kind of like everybody is resurrected, you know, those who are in paradise with Jesus and those who are in the realm of the dead, in the realm of hell, suffering for the way they live their life. Everyone's resurrected, and judgment is finally made upon all of humanity. And those who have been rebellious against Jesus and against God are thrown into kind of the lake of fire, second death. And those who have been with Christ, resurrected to eternal life in his kingdom. And so John's point is, don't worry about the first death. It's the second death that matters. And if you are faithful unto death, you don't need to fear the second death. If you're faithful unto death, you'll be wearing the crown of life. That the one who was crucified and risen, the one who died and is now alive, the one who's first and last and overall will bring you through that first death, and you'll receive a crown of life. So don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Goes on to the next church. Church at Pergamum. This is off the coast now. And this city is about 1,000 feet up. As I read about it, the way I visualized it was kind of like maybe a Mount Helix area. And so that you have the plains, and then you have this city kind of on a mountain. And at the top of the mountain, they have their altars to their gods and their temples. And there was a huge altar to Zeus. There was a temple to the Roman emperor. And this was kind of like the center of emperor worship in all of this area. And so this was a very wicked city. This was a city that was really bent against Christians, against God. And so verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. That's Jesus, the word coming out of his mouth. I know where you live. Again, Jesus knows his people. He knows his churches. They're not in isolation from him. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. It's like Satan rules in this city. It is so evil. It is so dark. Like, you go visit this city and it's like, Satan's a ruler here. So I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. So you're not betraying Jesus in any kind of way. You remain true to the name of Jesus. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And so what did we just learn there? There's a Christian man by the name of Antipas. And what happened to him? He was executed. The tradition is that the way they executed him was that they roasted him alive to make a public spectacle of him so that everybody would be fearful that, oh no, if we stay faithful like Antipas, that's what will happen to us. And in the midst of that, what did they do? They did not deny the name of Jesus, but they stayed true to the name of Jesus, and they would not bow down and worship the emperor. And so this is a remarkable church, and Antipas, a remarkable man. Oh, and by the way, what does Jesus call Antipas? My faithful witness. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 1. And look at the greeting in verse 4. So chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Do you hear what Jesus just called Antipas? He called Antipas his own name. That Jesus is the faithful witness. Antipas was so Christ-like in staying faithful that Jesus calls him my faithful witness. That's incredible honor bestowed upon Antipas for his faithfulness. And Jesus says, I know where you're at. I know the opposition, but you remain true to my name. And what they did to Antipas hasn't caused you to back away. Verse 14. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. What does Jesus have against this church? You have people there, not all of you, but you have people there in your midst who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So within the church, you know, the church as a whole, being faithful to the name of Jesus, holding fast to the name of Jesus. Yet within the church as a whole, there are some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam and holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly what they taught, except that everybody's in agreement that they were teaching compromise with the empire. That this is how we're going to survive. We're going to worship the emperor and worship Jesus. That this is how we're going to survive. We're going to accommodate to the culture. We're going to participate in the Greco-Roman religions. And as we do that, we'll make sure that we can keep worshiping Jesus too. At some level, that's what the teaching was. And they saw this as their means. They saw this as their means of surviving. And so you can see how this would sound like a good idea if everybody's living in fear that, oh no, what are we going to do? And a panic has gripped the church that the church isn't going to survive. What do we need to do to survive? Well, the temptation is to survive, all we got to do is participate. And we can keep worshiping Jesus. And so you have some in the church who are going down this path of compromise and accommodation to the culture and the ways of the culture that are diametrically opposed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, this is what I have against you. That some of you have some that are doing this and talking about this as the way forward. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 16, repent, therefore. The whole church needs to repent for accommodating this teaching and these people who are putting forth this teaching. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you. Not the second coming. I will soon come to you immediately and will fight against them with what? The sword of my mouth. His word, his truth, his revelation. You know the picture I'm getting of Jesus coming in and tearing up his church. That there are some, many, maybe most, who are faithful and not accommodating with the empire. But there are some in his church that are teaching accommodation, teaching participation in the ways of the world and the ways of the empire, thinking that that's the way to survive. And the rest of the church is letting them do that. And Jesus is saying, if y'all don't take action, I will come with the sword of my mouth. And I see a church getting split and torn up by Jesus to somehow purify his people so that they are all on the same page of holding fast to him and not accommodating to the empire. That's pretty crazy to think about. Jesus having to take action against his own people and maybe cut some people out because they're accommodating and infecting the whole church. Tough words to this church. Again, Jesus wants the church to do something about it. Repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, the one who stays faithful at all cost, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, hidden manna. You're thinking, what do we mean by hidden manna? Way back, about 587 years before Jesus was born, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. Now, when Moses made the Ark of the Covenant, God told him to take some of the manna and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was there in Jerusalem. And so the tradition is that when the Babylonians were coming to destroy the temple, some of the priests took the Ark of the Covenant and they hid it. And so that means there's manna that is hidden. And manna is what they ate in the wilderness. Manna is what they ate, you know, when they weren't in the land. And it was a gift from heaven, a gift from God. And so Jesus is saying to those of you who don't, you know, don't cave in and compromise, I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. I got the bread of heaven for you. It's hidden, but I got it for you. And then he says, you'll get a new stone, you'll get a new name. You'll get a white stone with a new name on it. Now, white stone, the best, kind of the best read on this that I was able to find is that, let's say you're competing in the athletic games and there's going to be a huge banquet at the end for all the champions. When you would win, not only would you get your crown, but they would give you a white stone. And your white stone was your ticket to the banquet, your ticket to the celebration. It was your passport to get into the party. And so to have this white stone was super important. And maybe they gave a white stone to all the participants, but the white stone was kind of your passport, your ticket into the banquet, into the party. If you want to think about it as wedding invitations, you know, and you can't show up to the wedding without the invitation. Okay, the white stone was your invitation. And so this white stone you're receiving, you will be welcomed into the kingdom when it comes in its fullness. You have a place and you have a new name. That you have a new name written on the stone and no one else knows it but you and the one who gave it to you. Do you ever wish sometimes people didn't know your name? Because when they know your name, well, they can do stuff to you. When they know your name, it's almost like they have a certain measure of power over you. I was out the other day and I got caught off guard. Somebody called me Rhody. Nobody calls me Rhody, but guys I've played basketball with, guys I've been friends with, and, you know, for a long time. And I'm looking, and all I saw was this, you know, for lack of a better way to say it, all I saw was this punk kid. And I'm thinking, who are you to be calling me by my nickname? Like, I don't know. I don't really know you. We haven't played ball enough together for you to have the right to call me by my nickname. And it's like he was using, like he thought he had some power over me because he could call me by my nickname. Okay, and that's what I find fascinating about this white stone and this new name. Nobody knows it but Jesus. You know who doesn't know it? Domitian, the emperor. He can't tax you. He can't draft you. He can't call you out. He has no power over you because he doesn't know your name. Can't give you a number because he doesn't know your name. Jesus does. You got the white stone. He gave you a new name and you're in his kingdom. Now, what do we do with all this? Well, this is what I've been thinking most about as I've throughout the week as I've wrestled with this. Have you ever, I don't know, the phrase that came to my mind was political suicide. Okay, and political suicide means that you know you're making a decision that's going to cut off your future. You know, so it might be work, and you're kind of quote-unquote committing political suicide at your work, that if you make this decision, you know that you're going to get fired. Or you know that you will never rise any higher, that you'll never get a promotion, that nobody's going to talk to you at work. You might still have work to do. You'll get the grunt jobs that nobody else wants to do. But because you made that decision, it's like you committed suicide at work, that you have no future there, no real life there any longer. Political suicide when it comes to your family. You know, Joe, you mentioned Grandparents Day, and I heard Vonda pray about her grandparents. Her grandfather committed political suicide with his family. That it came down to, was he going to serve Jesus or not? And he knew that if he chose Jesus, his family would basically write him off as dead and have nothing to do with him. And he chose Jesus. He knew that if he didn't choose Jesus, but tried to stay alive with his family, he would be lost and they would be lost and there'd be no light shining. But him choosing Jesus, even though they wrote him off from the family, he became a light to the whole family that wouldn't have shined otherwise. Political suicide in terms of his family, making a choice where he knew it would mean his family would basically write him off as dead. And yet, he's the one who had the crown of life. And light would continue to shine like never before. Might be your friend group. Might be your neighborhood. Might be some sort of workplace. I don't know. But that's the thing that keeps hitting me with through this is don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer because you're choosing me. Choose me. Be faithful to me. It may look like suicide to the world, but it is life for you and actually light for them. The other imagery that comes to my mind, and some of you know about this way more than I do, but my understanding is that to get in a gang, you got to get jumped in. And my understanding is to get out of a gang, you got to get jumped out. And getting jumped out is way worse than getting jumped in. And when you make a decision to get out, what are you doing? You're basically committing political suicide. That gang that you were so loyal to and that you thought was going to be so loyal to you, that with the decision you're making, they're basically writing you off as dead, and they might even kill you. But you recognize that there's actually no life there, and that they're not worthy of your life or your loyalty, that only Jesus is, that Jesus gives life that not even death can take away. And so maybe you're in a situation where you know you got to make a decision and you know that you're going to get jumped out from friends, maybe a gang, maybe a bunch of coworkers, maybe your very family. Maybe nobody's going to do business with you anymore. But do you hear what Jesus is saying? Don't fear it. You're going to be put to the test, even to the point of death. But I will give you the crown of life. And it may mean not only in terms of out there in the world, but it may mean those who are coaching you in the name of Jesus to compromise. See, that's what was going on at Pergamum. People inside the church saying compromise, it's the way to survive. And Jesus saying, no, don't compromise. Don't make me come against you. Repent from that and stay loyal. And you will have the white stone. And you'll have a new name. And I'll give you manna to eat that no one else knows or sees to carry you through this time of hardship, this time of suffering. The way I'd like to close today is to just take a moment and pray. I don't know what decisions each of you are facing, but I'm sure at some level you're facing that decision. Am I going to stay loyal and carry the name of Jesus, or am I going to compromise? And it feels like that if you don't compromise, you're committing suicide. Like, they're going to write me off as dead. And I'm not going to have a future, and I'm not going to have a way forward, and I'm not going to have a means of making it. And it just feels like such a self-destructive decision. Jesus is saying, don't fear what you're about to suffer. I got you. Stay faithful, and I'll carry you through. And even if death comes, I got you. And I got your loved ones. And you'll have the crown of life. And you'll be like Antipas, my faithful witness. And people will tell your story to gain strength and courage for whatever they might face. So I just want to stop and pray. Vonda, if you want to come and sing the song that we opened with, Through the Fire. And Sister Alex and Christina, you're welcome to join in. But as they sing, just listen to the words and just pray about whatever decisions the Lord is calling you to make. And just ask for courage to make those decisions. If you want to come up here and pray and have others gather around you, you are more than welcome to. And we will gather and pray. If you want to just pray where you're at, that's fine too. But listen to the Spirit speaking to you, the words of Jesus, about the decisions that you need to make that may look like suicide, but the reality is they are life. Please pray.
Thank you.
Lord, we confess that sometimes we get in such a panic about how we're going to survive. The compromise can look so inviting and can look like such an answer. Help us to realize how deceiving that is, that that's a lie. Help us, Lord, to make decisions, to stand, to hold fast to your name and your name only. Even when that's some type of suicide, even when that means we're going to be written off as dead, whether it's dead to family, dead to friends, dead to co-workers, dead to a promotion, whatever it might be. Help us, Lord, to not live in fear of that, to not live in panic of that, but help us to trust you and to hold fast, knowing that you went through it, you came out the other side, and that you'll bring us out the other side with the crown of life. Give us strength and courage, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. This time I invite you to come and receive communion, receiving his grace, his presence with us, to stand and hold fast to his name. And so if that's your desire, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and we'll all take communion together. And Brother Tony, if you'll come and help